Joseph is a rare figure in our study of the Bible. In fact, in our experience in life, we rarely encounter someone of Joseph's caliber. And the thing that makes Joseph different from everybody else that Pharaoh knew was that he had a divine spirit in him, Pharaoh said. A divine spirit. Now, in the Hebrew, it's actually the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God lives in him. But the translators are being a little generous here and giving way to some ambiguity. Given that Pharaoh considers himself to be one of about 2,000 deities in the Egyptian pantheon, he's not specifically saying the spirit of Jehovah, the one true God of the universe. He's saying there is something, some kind of God-like thing going on inside of him, and we recognize it. Now, the point is clear enough. In all of Pharaoh's dealings with people all over the world, he'd never encountered anybody like Joseph. And what made Joseph different was the presence and the power of the Spirit of God in his life. New Testament teaches us that this same Holy Spirit indwells every follower of Jesus. In fact, in the New Covenant, which was promised in Ezekiel 36, God said that he would put his Spirit into his people. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says that God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into the hearts of those whom He's redeemed by Jesus Christ. And so this indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a one-time event that occurs the moment we are born again by faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes into our life and never leaves. However, there is an ongoing need for surrendering control of ourselves to the Holy Spirit, and that is what the Bible describes as being filled with the Spirit. Writing to Christians who are already indwelt by the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit, and the present tense verbs there indicate it's an ongoing thing. Always be being filled with the Holy Spirit. We never get to the place where we can put it on autopilot. There's a continual need to surrender ourselves to Him. So just as Pharaoh had never encountered a man like Joseph who was filled with the person and power of the Spirit of God, there are so many people in the world today who have yet to meet a person like that as well. Many have met Christians, and we know what they think of us sometimes. Which is tragic, really, because here we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. But so often we quench the Holy Spirit and do not allow Him to manifest Himself through us in the way that we see in lives like Joseph. Of all the people written about in the book of Genesis, only Joseph is described as being filled with the Spirit of God. Of all the people that you know, I wonder, would any of them say, I know a person who's filled with the Spirit of God? If we live under the Holy Spirit's control, we can expect that God will make the same kind of impact on others that He made through Joseph. And so these are the marks of a Spirit-filled person. I'm going to try to move quickly through them, but you understand it's a lot of text, and we've had a lot going on this morning, so just have a snack. Chapter 39, verses 1 through 6, the first mark of the Spirit-filled person is that the presence of God is the root of his success. Now, I have discovered that there are a lot of people who identify themselves as victims. And I want to be sensitive to people who've been through great tragedy and trauma and have been wronged severely by others. No one denies that or wants to take anything away from that. It's one thing, however, to be victimized. It's another thing altogether to make victimhood our identity. It's when we make the wrongs of others shape our understanding of who we are and define our future for us. If anyone in history could have done that, Joseph could have done that. Joseph could have blamed all of his problems on his father, on his brothers, on the band of traitors that bought him and sold him into slavery, on Potiphar, who purchased him and made him a slave in his house. He could have blamed any or all those people for all the things that he was going through in his life. But in spite of all these unfortunate circumstances, Joseph didn't allow victimization to define who he was or what he could become. Neither did Joseph sit around idle and say, when my circumstances improve, I'll get serious about serving the Lord. I'll get serious about working hard when I get into better circumstances. I'll get serious about doing God's will when things take a turn for the better for me. No, in fact, while he was still enslaved, verse 2 says he became a successful man. And that phrase, that he was a successful man, or he became a successful man, is expressed here as an effect, a result, the cause of which is immediately preceding that. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. That phrase, the Lord was with Joseph, you saw it over and over again as we read the text. It occurs repeatedly throughout chapter 39. And every time we read that the Lord was with Joseph, there's an effect attached to that. It's not like the Lord was with Joseph. Now, isn't that nice? The Lord was with Joseph, therefore something happened. Something took place in his life because of the Lord's presence in his life. Because the Lord was with him, he became successful. Because the Lord was with him, he caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Because the Lord was with him, he found favor and kindness in the eyes of others. Because the Lord was with him, he was entrusted with great responsibilities. Joseph knew that the Lord was with him, and what's most interesting to me is that other people knew it as well. In spite of whatever Joseph's circumstances were, he could apply himself with all diligence in the power of God's indwelling spirit to whatever task was before him, knowing that ultimately it was this God who was present in his life whom he was serving. Friends, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes to Christians this very same thing. And some of those to whom he was writing were enslaved just as Joseph was. And in Ephesians 6, he says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Similar passage, Colossians 3:22. Paul says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. So there is absolutely no room in the Christian's life to say, you know, I would serve the Lord if I had a different job. Or I would do God's will, I'd do things God's way if I had a different boss or a different spouse or a different set of circumstances. No, the Spirit-filled believer knows that God is sovereign over his circumstances, and whether those circumstances are pleasant or unpleasant, they are a theater in which God desires to demonstrate his goodness and his glory through the lives of his people as they yield control of themselves to the Holy Spirit. God bless Joseph. And he blessed those around him. That's in accordance with the promise God made to Abraham. I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing. Every time God blesses someone, it's not a terminal point. It's a pass-through. The blessing is to go through that person to others. Joseph's Egyptian master was blessed, not because he served and feared the Lord, but because Joseph was in his house, and the blessings of Joseph flowed over into Potiphar's life. His diligent work and the power of the Holy Spirit and his success under God's blessing became a radiant testimony to all of Egypt about the presence of God in his life. And so I just wonder, the people in your home, in my home, do people in our communities and our places of work take notice of the fact that the Lord is with us? Do they see that he blesses the work that we do? That those blessings overflow from our lives into theirs? Do they see us overcoming the difficulties of difficult circumstances and giving all diligence to whatever we're doing as though you were doing it for the Lord Jesus? Those are the kind of things that become evident in the lives of Spirit-filled people because the Lord is with them, and that's the root of their success. Now, the second mark of the Spirit-filled life that we see in Joseph is in the latter part of chapter 39, it's this, that reverence for God is the fuel of his integrity. Many of you know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who two Sundays ago was the 72nd anniversary of his death. He was executed in a Nazi concentration camp. And Bonhoeffer wrote a good many brilliant things. One of them is a profound little booklet entitled Temptation. And in it, Bonhoeffer says, within us, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled and the flesh burns in flames. It makes no difference whether it's sexual desire, or ambition, or vanity, or revenge, or fame, or power, greed, or the strange desire for the beauty of the world. Our joy in God is in the course of being extinguished in us. At this moment, God becomes quite unreal to us. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of Him. It's here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. Now, anybody alive on planet Earth in the history of the world can identify that they've experienced that very same phenomenon. Joseph was not immune to temptation because of his spiritual strength. In fact, I would suggest that because of his spiritual strength, he became all the more target for spiritual attack in temptation. I think that Satan often sets his sights on those who have significant spiritual influence. I mean, he doesn't need people who are already serving him to fall. He needs people who are serving his enemy, the Lord Jesus, to fall. And so he sets, when you sell out to Jesus and just say, everything is for God in my life and I'm going to live for him and serve him, I mean, you just put a target on your back. You just grabbed hold of a lightning rod. And here Joseph finds himself in the crosshairs of one of the most deadly weapons in Satan's arsenal, that of sexual temptation. In fact, throughout Scripture, some of the strongest warnings about temptation are reserved for those of a sexual nature. Sexuality is a gift of God designed for His purposes and man's pleasure when it is expressed in the boundaries that God has set for it of marriage between one man and one woman. But temptation beckons people to pursue the gift of sexuality without regard for the giver of the gift or the boundaries He set for it. And so human beings are created by God with the capacity and the desire for this gift. And that makes the temptation all the more powerful to resist. And so it should come as no surprise to find Satan employing this tactic so frequently against people who identify themselves with the Lord. But we're not without a defense against Satan's tactics. And we see that here in Joseph's life. Because he was a spirit-filled man, his reverence for God fueled his personal integrity in the face of sexual temptation. Verse 6 tells us that Joseph was a handsome man in form and appearance. In fact, the Jewish translations say he was a well-built and handsome man. And that did not escape the notice of Potiphar's wife. Verse 7 says, she looked with desire at Joseph and she said, lie with me. Not a subtle seduction, rather direct attack. Now, here's a man and a woman who's attracted to him, practically throwing herself on him, and nobody's around, and nobody has to know, right? But because Joseph is a spirit-filled man, his reverence for God fuels his integrity. So notice his response in verse 8. He says essentially, look, my master trusts me with everything in the house. Nothing here's off limits to me except you, and I'm not going to betray his trust. Moreover, verse 9, he says, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? It is his reverence for God that fuels his integrity. Joseph is aware that when you live your life in the power of the Holy Spirit, you're keenly aware of the fact that there's never a moment when no one has to know or when no one is around, because God always knows and God is always present. And we live our lives in the reality of that. So Joseph said his peace. He testified to his faith in God and maintaining his integrity. But the story didn't end there. Verse 10 says she continued to, I would say, badger him day after day, trying to wear him down. But Joseph never gave in. The Bible says he did not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. He just found it best to stay away from her altogether. But on one occasion, she trapped him. Verse 11 tells of a day that no one was around, and he went into the house to do his work, and she caught him by his garment. The Hebrew expression here is quite forceful. You would almost call this an assault. And she caught him by the garment and said, "Lie with me." But Joseph fled from her so decisively that he came out of his garment and left it in her grasp. As Wiersbe said, better to flee and lose your garment than fall and lose your character. Joseph knew better than to hang around and try to reason against this kind of temptation. Three New Testament passages for us. Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Well, Joseph might have lost his outer garment, but he was wearing the integrity of his faith in God and giving no room for any illicit desire to rise up in his heart in that circumstance. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That means there's no such thing as the devil made me do it, and there's no such thing as I didn't have a choice, because God is always opening doors of escape for his people in the midst of temptation, and it's up to us to walk through them. And sometimes that way of escape is to run as fast as you can away from it, so fast, in fact, that you come out of a layer of clothing, as Joseph did. In the third New Testament passage, 2 Timothy 2:22 simply says, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. You see, we often think of sin as being a line that we cross. Like if the line is here, we think to ourselves, I wonder how close I can get to that without going across. Like, is this sin? Like if I have my foot just kind of hanging over, is that sin? What if I kind of do this number with it? Is that, have I crossed the line yet? We're looking at the line the wrong way. Turn the perspective around on it. Not as a line that you cross, but a line that you walk. And that line leads in one direction toward the righteousness of God and the other toward the lust of the flesh. Which direction on that line are you walking on? Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness. Joseph wasn't just running away from Potiphar's wife. He was running toward the holiness of God, with his reverence for God putting fuel in the tank, energizing his pursuit there. Now, I hope it doesn't escape your notice that in his fleeing, he left behind some evidence that would be used to frame him. Just as his brothers took his garment and deceived his father, so now Potiphar's wife takes his garment and deceives her husband and says, he was trying to force himself on me. He was getting half naked over there, and I screamed, and he ran out, and look, he left his clothes here. Potiphar put Joseph in prison. Frankly, Joseph got off light. If God hadn't been with him, he'd have been executed. But the point is this, integrity fueled by reverence for God does the right thing at all times, regardless of the consequences. Joseph could have said, you know, man, if I'd have known I was going to end up in prison for it, might as well have done it. No. Integrity fueled by the righteousness, the righteous pursuit of God in reverence, always does the right thing, even if it ends up bringing bad consequences on us. Should I tell the truth or should I lie? Well, if I lie, I get away with something. Nothing bad happens. If I tell the truth, then something bad's going to happen. Tell the truth. Always better to do the right thing, no matter the consequences. Joseph withstood intense temptation. He endured the trial of being falsely condemned. That's not something we can do in our own nature. It requires us to be controlled by the supernatural power of God that His indwelling Spirit provides. I want to move on quickly to the third mark of a Spirit-filled person, and it's found in chapters 40 and 41. We see with Joseph that dependence upon God is the source of his wisdom. It didn't take long for the chief jailer to recognize that Joseph was unique and God's hand was on him. And so, like he had risen to the top in Potiphar's house, so the jailer puts him in charge of everything and everyone. Pretty soon, Joseph gets some distinguished company in the jail, the royal cupbearer and the royal baker. We don't know what they did. They did something. They upset it to Pharaoh, and he threw him in jail. Now, it must have been something pretty serious. Whatever it was, if they were convicted of it, it would mean death for them, according to what God communicated in their dreams. But anyway, they were there for some time. It was a long imprisonment. They got to know each other, and the Bible says Joseph took care of them. Obviously a very compassionate man, in addition to all the other things we could say about him. And one morning, Joseph comes in. He notices that they look dejected. So he asks them, "Why are your faces sad today?" He took a special interest in their well-being, and he was concerned for them. Well, it just so happened the night before they both had dreams. And they didn't know if there was anything significant to it or if there was, what meaning it could possibly have. Well, there just happens to be a guy in the room who's had an experience or two with dreams. God had been revealing his truth to Joseph in dreams from the time of his childhood. But Joseph didn't say, "Well, guys, I'm your dream expert here. I've had a lot of experience with this thing, and let me tell you what I think about it." No, Joseph said, "Interpretations belong to God. Now you tell it to me, and I'll talk to God about it." So he pointed to God and not himself as the one who could make sense of their dreams. Now, good news, bad news. Good news, cupbearer, you're going to be restored to your position. Baker, bad news, you're going to be killed. And these things happened, verse 22 says, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Now, before the cupbearer was released and restored, Joseph said, "Listen, do me a favor, remember me, tell Pharaoh about me, get me out of here, because I didn't do anything to get here." But the cupbearer forgot him. And 2 full years went by before the cupbearer's memory was jogged about Joseph. It happened when Pharaoh had his own mysterious dream. That's the focus of chapter 41. So troubled was Pharaoh by his dream that he summoned his magicians and his wise men and he asked them to interpret the dream, and they couldn't. And at this point, the Pharaoh says, "Oh, I just remembered something. I had a weird dream one time, and there was this young Hebrew man in the prison. He interpreted the dream for me. I know that guy." And so Pharaoh says, "Get that guy here." So they bring him over. And he says to Joseph, "I heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And again, Joseph doesn't say, "Yep, that's me. I'm the dream guy. Yeah, you've heard those songs about the dream guy? I'm the dream guy. Right? Dream weaver, whatever. I'm him. Yep, I'm him." No, Joseph doesn't say that. He says, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." So Pharaoh tells him the dream. Joseph interprets it. He says 3 times in his explanation that God is giving him a clear message that a severe famine is coming very soon. Now, what we see here is that because of Joseph's dependence on God, see, every time they said, "Look, can you make sense of this dream?" Joseph said, "No, but God can, so I'm going to depend on God." And every time they told him, he looked to God, he testified to God, and God gave him the wisdom to understand what was being communicated. He alone in all of Egypt was able to hear someone say, "I had a dream," and then to be able to respond by saying, "This is what God is saying to you." Now, we've mentioned before in our study of Joseph that it is a rare thing for God to communicate today by way of dreams and visions. We dare not say that he cannot or that he will not, but usually he does not. And that is, in fact, true even in Joseph's day. It wasn't common. It would still have been rare. More rare, perhaps, today because we have something they did not have. We have God's Word preserved for us in the Bible. I saw someone tweeted the other day, "Do you want to hear God speak audibly? Read your Bible out loud." Do you want to know what God is saying to you? Just open your Bible. That's it. Is that what he's saying to me? That's what he's saying to everybody. He said, "Well, I want my own kind of thing." Yeah, well, listen, you're not more special than everybody else in the world. Everybody gets the same message. And it's right here. And you say, "But I had this dream, or I have this hunch, or I have this feeling." Compare it to what's in the book. If it's not in the book, you don't want it. If it is in the book, you don't need it. What you need is the truth God has given you in the Bible. And so, the need of the present hour today is the same as it was in Joseph's day, because just like in that day, all those people having all those dreams and unable to make any sense of it, so today there are people who are dejected and troubled all around us, unable to make sense of their life circumstances or the things that are happening to them, and what they need is a person with the wisdom of God to come into their lives and say, this is what the Lord says. And we do that most effectively. Not when we offer them our own opinions and conjectures, but when we sit down side by side with them and open the Bible and say, listen, this is what God says right here. Do you see? Listen, read this. Do you see what God is saying here? This is what God is saying to you and to everyone in the world. Because Joseph was dependent on the Lord, he had the wisdom to understand God's truth. But he also had the wisdom to apply God's truth. He didn't just say, well, guys, let me give you a theology lesson in this. He says to Pharaoh, this is what God is saying, therefore, this is what you need to do. You see, there are a lot of people out there who, you know, would gladly sit and listen to you tell about all how many heads are going to be on the beast in the book of Revelation and, you know, what every stone in his crown represents and all this. And then they're going to look at you at the end of that very long discussion and say, so what? Like, what difference is that going to make for me today in my life right now? And Joseph had the wisdom to tell Pharaoh, this famine is coming, so you need to find a wise and discerning man to put over this nation to make sure that the nation is prepared for this famine when it comes. Well, a wise and discerning man, you say? There was one standing right in front of him. Because of Joseph's dependence on the Lord, his wisdom and discernment was evident. Pharaoh exalted him, made him the second most powerful position in Egypt. The nation of Egypt was saved. Multitudes from around the world are saved, including the fledgling family of Israel. God was furthering his purpose in the world through this Spirit-filled man. And when we live our lives under control of the Holy Spirit, when we're Spirit-filled, when we're dependent on the Lord, we will have wisdom to understand and apply His Word to our own lives and the lives of others as well. Now, they may not respond as favorably always as Pharaoh did with Joseph. That's not a guarantee. But in the course of their lives, I would suggest that they'll come to understand that God's Word never returns void. And though they may never express it to you, there will come a morning when they wake up having had the worst sleepless night they've ever had. And all they'll be able to think about is the truth that you deposited into their life. They may never come and talk to you about it. They may never say another word about it. But they'll understand that they have encountered the truth of God in the words that you shared with them. And many of them will be saved. And many will turn to us and seek a word from the Lord, from us, because they'll believe that we are people of the book because of the wisdom that we've shown to them. And God will further His purposes in the world through the wisdom of His Spirit-filled Christians. Now, I want to just say finally about the Spirit-filled man, the Spirit-filled person, the marks that we see in them, the fourth and final one, and it's the shortest one, okay? His hope in God is the cause of his perseverance. At any point in Joseph's story, wouldn't have surprised or amazed us if he'd given up, walked away, abandoned all hope in God, and just said, well, I'm just to be an Egyptian now. Let me just stick my name in the hat and figure out which one of these 2,000 gods I'm going to worship, because I'm giving up on the one that my father and grandfather have served. He could have identified himself as a victim. He could have given up on ever being more than that. Verse 46 tells us that he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. Do you know what that means? That means it had been 13 years since he was sold into slavery by his brothers. That's a long time. Unless you're raising kids, and then it's like that. The next thing you know, 13 years have gone by. But before that, and after that in your life, and in other circumstances, 13 years is a long time. But he never forgot the dream that God had given him. That the day would come when he would be exalted above his brethren, and that he would play a fundamental role in God's purpose for his family, and for the descendants of all of his people, and for every nation in the world. He trusted in God to deliver on that promise, and that caused him to persevere through all that he was faced with. Joseph gained an Egyptian position. He gained an Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah. He gained an Egyptian wife. And then he had two kids. And he gave them Jewish names. Because he was in Egypt, but Egypt wasn't in him. He was still faithful to the Lord. He still knew who he was. And those Hebrew names that he gave to his son showed where his hope was anchored. The first one he named Manasseh. It means forget. He said, God has made me forget all my trouble and my father's household. That doesn't mean he forgot his father's household or that he forgot where he came from. It means he put the past behind him. And when he thought of his family, he didn't wallow in the hardships that he endured at the hands of his brothers. He put all that behind him and focused on the promises and the purposes that God had for his people that began to unfold with the promise given to his great-grandfather Abraham to bless all nations through his seed. The second son was given the name Ephraim, means fruitful. He said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph was the second most powerful man in Egypt. He had the authority of Pharaoh himself. It says Pharaoh gave him his signet. That means that Joseph had the legal authority to sign Pharaoh's name to anything he wanted to sign it to. That's pretty powerful, pretty influential. He had everything you could want. He lived in Egyptian luxury. But Egypt was described by him as a land of my affliction. Because no matter what else Egypt was, it wasn't home. It was a place where he was isolated from his family, a place where he was alone in his walk with God, and a place where he had suffered unjustly as a slave and a prisoner and a victim of human trafficking. But his trust and hope in God never wavered. He looked beyond all of the trials and all of the treasures of Egypt, and he knew that his real home was elsewhere. And that's why when Genesis comes to a close and Joseph is dying, we'll see him say in chapter 50 and verse 25 that he makes the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, but you better take my bones up from this place when you leave. This is not my home. Egypt was a lot of things. Home was not one of them. And his hope in God's promise and purpose enabled him to endure and persevere all the affliction that he encountered in that land. And friends, like Joseph, in this world, we will experience many things. Oh, we'll have some good things. We'll have some bad things. But this world, no matter how good or how bad it ever is to us, is not home if you're a Christian. It is, above all else, a land of affliction. People talk about heaven on earth. For some people, that's the only heaven they're going to know. But for Christians, it's the closest thing to hell that we'll ever experience. It's this fallen world filled with sin and its effects. This is a land of affliction. But we persevere through it in confident hope as we trust in God to fulfill every promise that He's made to us in Jesus Christ. Because by faith in Him, our citizenship is in a kingdom that is not of this world. And while we're in this world, He has indwelt us by the person of His Holy Spirit. And as we yield control of our lives to Him, we'll be able to serve Him wholeheartedly with great effectiveness. We'll be able to live with integrity, even in the midst of the most serious trials and temptations, and we'll have the wisdom to understand and apply His truth to ourselves and others as we persevere to the end. And when we live that way, I think the world around us will take notice and say, can we find such a one as this in whom the Spirit of God dwells? Let's pray together.